a number of decades, I'm not even sure I could even tell you how many decades this has been, there's been something called the Seeker Movement. And it's been a well-intentioned movement. It's been a very vocal movement. It's been a movement that has advocated the way for a church to grow and churches to grow. And it got started actually in the Midwest. It then actually branched and went everywhere. And one of the very common things that you can read about on the internet, I've had men come to me and considered coming to this church, and one of the first questions that I get on occasions, not often, but I do get, is that, are you into the Seeker Movement? Well, anybody who's been here Berean, those who are not in the Seeker Movement. And that's pretty clear if you've been here very long. And over the decades, there have been solid men who have really warned about the Seeker Movement. They have warned us against it, but in spite of the warning, it's still been popular. And the basic concept of the Seeker Movement is that you want to win as many people as you can to Christ. That's a worthy motive. But the methodology is what is the problem. Because the methodology has been is that the worship services, be it morning or evening or whenever it is you have it during the week, are to be non-offensive, or at least minimally offensive. And one of the aspects of the Seeker Movement is not only is it non-offensive, but the church service is to be as appealing as possible, i.e. entertainment, as entertaining as possible. Music and special music and all that goes on, and if you can get an orchestra and a polished presentation, and oh, by the way, and don't forget to water down your sermon because people don't like to hear about sin. They don't like to hear that they're going to hell. And so you make it positive. And you can turn on the TV and you can listen to lots of preachers and it sounds really positive. In fact, it sounds really biblical. They're smart enough to know that if they teach something that's really grossly in error, that you'll understand that they're teaching error and turn them off. And so what they do is they present the positive parts, they just leave usually the negative stuff out, or if they do add the negative, it's polished. It's smooth so that you aren't really too offended by the negative things that they provide, and you end up with sermonettes for Christianettes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes kind of messages. Nothing too heavy, just make it easy to get in and get out. And nothing really in-depth, nothing really hard to chew on, make it soft, make it warm, make it fuzzy, make everybody feel comfortable. That's the Seeker Movement. And it's to have a broad appeal, and there's a major problem with it. You go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14, the whole point is that pastor, teachers, and evangelists, and apostles have been given for the purpose of equipping and the saints and maturing the saints. What they're to do is that they're to teach it, and they're to teach it in depth. And we here at this church are committed to verse-by-verse teaching. That's what we are doing. There's another Seeker Movement, interestingly enough, and found in John chapter 6. So turn there, if you would, John 6:26. In John 6:26, a bunch of people come to Jesus. This is a characteristic of another Seeker Movement that's going on in parallel with the Seeker Movement I've been talking about. So I'm kind of dubbing this one as being another Seeker Movement. Actually, this is the Word of Faith Movement. And what you find in this particular verse, John 6:26, is an interesting statement. It says, "And Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." A message is that the reason that they came to Christ wasn't, you know, that they really wanted Christ. Well, the reason that they came is because they ate the loaves and were filled. They want something. They want their stomach filled is the basic message. You say, well, why are they saying this? Why is this happening? Well, if you look at the first part of the chapter, chapter 6, verse 1, you find out that this is the feeding of the 5,000. And from verse 1 through verse 14, which I won't take time to read tonight, but it's about the feeding of the 5,000. So 5,000 people are there. That's the men. We don't know how many women or children, so the numbers then just become astronomical, depending upon how many kids and women there were. And so there's a lot of people. So some people have said maybe it's 25,000, maybe it's 30,000 people. That's probably a safe number, actually, probably just huge numbers of people there. And Jesus fed all of these people. But all we know for sure is 5,000, because that's all Scripture says, okay? And so it turns out, if you look at verse 13, it says, "And so they gathered them up, that is the disciples, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which they were left by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" And what they're referring to is in Deuteronomy 18:15, there was a prophecy by Moses that there would be this prophet called the prophet by the Jews. The prophet would come. And the prophet that would come was a reference to the Messiah. And so that's what they're asking. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And so what happens, interestingly enough, in verse 15, is that Jesus and the disciples, they split. They take off. They get away. Because what we find out is that they want to make him king. Look at verse 15. It says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So they wanted to make him king. They were so amazed at the fact that he fed 5,000 people. And then you look at verse 26. They finally find him. Jesus gets on a boat and he goes across the way. Verse 25 says, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'" And that's what verse 26 is all about. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs.'" In other words, you would have thought that they would have believed him because he fed 5,000 people. And Jesus says, "That's not why you seek me. You seek me because you ate the loaves and you were filled." You know what that means? A lot of people were coming. A lot of people were coming to Jesus because of what Jesus did for them, filled their stomach. The Word of Faith movement is doing the same thing. What the Word of Faith movement does is it promises you that if you just have enough faith, or if you have enough of this, or if you give some money. I had a guy some years ago, I've told the story before, he told me that he had been taught that if he would just give, that Jesus then would give him tenfold or a hundredfold. And he was really unhappy with Jesus, with Christianity, because he was given to God and God wasn't giving him, where's the money that he's supposed to get back? He's supposed to get back a hundredfold of what he was given to God. That's what the Word of Faith movement's all about. And what is happening is a lot of people come and they think that that is Christianity. They think that that is what Jesus came to give everybody. And so you got a seeker movement over here where we're dumbing down the gospel to get people in the door, and then you sneak Jesus in and you hope that they become a Christian. And then you got this other movement over here, it's a Word of Faith movement, and they promise, 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 and people buy into it and they give money and they support the ministry and all these other kinds of things, and they listen to it on the TV, and they send money to an organization that they know nothing about. They know nothing about the pastor. They know nothing about the church. They know nothing about the ministry. They can't be involved in anything. It just looks perfect on TV, and that's exactly what it is. It's perfect because they've edited it all out, so it looks really good. And then you come to a church that's real people, that's not perfect, and that's a disappointment. So guess what they do? They stay home and watch it on TV because that's a really a cool church. Yeah, right. When you edit it and make it look really good, it's going to be really cool. You get rid of all the pieces that you don't want. Seeker movement, watch this. There's lots of seeker movements. But I want to talk about a seeker movement tonight. God's concept of what a seeker movement is. Did you know that God has a seeker movement that's biblical? There's a biblical concept for a seeker movement. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Let's turn to Jeremiah 29. Now, this will be a passage I'm sure that you've heard before, but we're going to talk about it maybe from a little different angle than you've heard maybe in the past. Jeremiah 29, and I want to start with verse 10. Verse 10 actually will reveal that it's actually addressed to the nation of Israel. Verse 10 is talking about 70 years. Because verse 10 says this, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Now, if you recall, Israel sinned, right? Both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom just had a whole line of kings that kept sinning and sinning and sinning and wouldn't repent. And God told them that if you keep doing this, you're going to get deported. And the major prophets, the minor prophets, the reason that you have most of the major prophets and the reason we have most of the minor prophets is that it was warnings to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom to turn before they get deported. A good part of the major prophets and the minor prophets came about because God was warning the northern and southern kingdoms. Okay? What verse 10 is talking about is the deportation has occurred. And the timeline for the deportation was 70 years. And verse 10 says it's coming to an end. And when it comes to an end, verse 11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Now, this is a familiar verse. You see it on postcards. You see it on flyers. You see it on the internet. People send you letters, and they quote this, and they say, "Oh, God's got a wonderful plan for us. Just imagine God's got these great plans for us." Only problem is the rest of the nation of Israel. Not addressed to us Gentiles. The context is the nation of Israel. It's written to them, not us. This doesn't apply to us. Now, there may be a principle that that's true, but this is not about us. This is a promise to Israel. And so then you say, well, then what about the rest of the passage? Is the rest of the passage to us or to Israel? Verse 12. "And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord." And he goes on. Now, what's important to understand is that verses 12, 13, and 14 actually do apply to us and to Israel. Israel first, us second. And when I say second, I don't mean that necessarily that we are in the second, you know, like we're in second-class citizens. I just mean that it also does apply to us, but the primary statement here was an application to Israel. And you say, well, then why does it apply to us? If verse 11 doesn't apply to us, then why does 12, 13, and 14 apply to us? Because what I want to show you tonight is that the principle is restated throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And guess what? It applies to us. It applies to Jews. It applies to Gentiles. And so let's look at it closely. Verse 12 says, "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." Now, this is important. God says that he will listen to us. And he says that there are three conditions. First of all is that you call upon me. You come to me. That shows that you are serious. You're taking action. And you pray to me. Now, you say, well, pray, I understand. Well, it's kind of interesting. If you were to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, I won't do that tonight, you'd find out that Paul actually prays that we would understand who God is, that we would understand that we are called, that we have a rich inheritance, that we have power in God, through God. And so Paul prays for that. So what God says is that, hey, if you call on me and you come and you pray, guess what? I'll listen. Verse 13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now, I want you to see the first part of this. He says, "And you will seek me." That's an important statement. "And you will seek me." Did you know that there are lots of examples in the Old Testament of people seeking God? There's one that really sticks out in my mind. It's Moses. Moses is a great example of somebody who was seeking God. You all know who Moses was, don't you? He was the prince of Egypt. He was supposed to become the Pharaoh of Egypt. In fact, there's a movie called The Prince of Egypt. I mean, he was God's guy in the desert, right? Leading millions of people around. He ended up taking him through the Red Sea. I mean, Moses was a stellar guy. We're told in the Old Testament that he was a prophet. Try Deuteronomy chapter 34. In Numbers, we're told that he was the humblest of all of the people of his time. We're told at the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 34 is that he knew God face to face. I mean, Moses was unusual. I mean, Moses was an incredible guy. Just an unbelievable guy. And so you'd think, at least I would think anyway, I don't know about you, but at least when I was thinking about it, I thought to myself, why would he want anything else? I mean, he's got stellar position. I mean, everybody thinks he's, you know, incredible, except until they get unhappy with him. You just think, why would he want anything else? But you know something? He wasn't happy. Moses wanted something more. Exodus 33, if you would. Turn to Exodus 33. Moses wanted something more. In Exodus 33, verse 12, there's this interesting discussion between Moses and God. In verse 12 of Exodus 33, we read, "And then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you.'" I love this statement by Moses. You know what he's doing? He says, God, he says, I've been doing what you wanted me to do. You called me at the burning bush. I've been faithful. I've performed all of these wonders in the front of all of the Egyptians. We've crossed the Red Sea, and here we are at Mount Sinai. And God, what I really want is I want to know you. Isn't that an incredible request on his part? I want to know your ways that I might know you. I mean, that is just incredible that he's asking this question. He wants to know God. I mean, I could think of a bunch of other things that I might be interested in other than this. You'd think that Moses would be satisfied with the relationship that he's got, but he's not. He wants something more. In verse 14, God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, that is Moses did, "If your presence does not go with us, then don't lead us from here." You know what Moses is saying? Moses says, well, if you're not going to go with us, then I don't want to go. Now, that's called a relationship. That means that Moses doesn't want to be without God. I found myself on a number of occasions, as I contemplate getting ready for Sunday morning, especially I find that if I'm getting ready to work with what I consider to be a difficult passage, I actually will tell the Lord, please don't let me get in the pulpit if you're not going to be with me. I don't want to preach. Because I don't want to stand up there and just have me talking. That's really important. And Moses says, he says, I don't want to go if you're not going to go with me. Verse 16, "For now then, can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then 18 is great. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." You know what he wants? He wants to see God in His glory. I mean, Moses is asking to know God in a different way. And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And he said, You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face you cannot see. You know what Moses wanted? Moses wanted to see God. And God accommodated him. Can I put it differently? Moses was seeking God. Moses was seeking to know God in a deeper way than he had ever known God before. That's what he was seeking. Moses is asking, change it, seeking. He is seeking to know God in a much deeper way than he had ever done before. Remember a guy called Abraham? Remember James chapter 2, verse 23 tells us that Abraham was the friend of God? How do you think he became the friend of God? By being aloof? How do you think he came to know God? By being indifferent? By working on his car all day long? Obviously, Abraham didn't have a car, but it's a good illustration anyway. But you get the point, right? I mean, like, how did he become the friend of God? You know what that tells me? It tells me that he and God had a relationship, right? There was some dynamic between God and Abraham that's not been described in Scripture. There was something unique about their relationship. Remember the guy called Daniel? A prophet? He wrote the book of Daniel? Did you know that in Daniel chapter 23, God refers to him as a precious man? NASB actually says highly esteemed, but the Hebrew is the word precious. It has the idea that he's precious. And we're told in Daniel 9:3 that he sought God by prayer. You know what Daniel did? God was a seeker after God too. Daniel was a seeker after God. Watch this. Moses sought God, Abraham sought God, Daniel sought God. They were seekers after God. And what did God do in each case? He accommodated them. In each case, they were seeking after God, and what did God do? God accommodated them. God let them know more. God let them see more. I'm just blown away when I think about Moses. He wants to see God's glory, and God says, well, you can't see my face or you're going to die, but you can see my back. And I bet you his back was just blazing glory. What would the face look like? What would the front of God look like? I mean, you can only imagine. We have no answer. But it must have been unbelievable. And it must have been absolutely astounding. Because if you go back to Exodus, you find out that, I think it's chapter 35, that when he gets off the mountain, his face is aglow. That tells you something really significant happened. His relationship with God, it was like no other. He knew God face to face. Look at Psalm chapter 27. Psalm 27 verse 8, this is a psalm written by David. Psalm 27 verse 8 is a good passage because it reveals to us that God wants us to be doing something. Psalm 27 verse 8 says, and David's writing this, and verse 1 says, and the Lord is my light and my salvation, and whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life, and whom shall I dread? And he goes on, he keeps going, he keeps talking all the way through. Verse 7, he says, and hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, be gracious to me and answer me. Verse 8 is what we want to see. And when you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face, Lord, I shall seek. What does that verse tell you? What does that verse tell you? That verse tells you that God told David to seek my face. What was the response of David's heart? Lord, I'm going to seek your face. He says, and you said, seek my face. And my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. So God said, seek my face. And David says, I will. I will. That was his response. What the verse though tells us, and it's really important, is that God wants us to seek him. Did you get it? He wants our seeking. And can I make a really important point? This is not about salvation. This is David. David's already a believer. He's a king. He's a man after God's own heart. This is not an unbeliever. This is a believer, and God wants a believer to be seeking His face. You know what that tells me? It tells me that God wants John Callahan to be seeking Him. Can I make a point? There's something more to the Christian life than knowing your Bible. Now, knowing your Bible is the way you're going to find Him. But can I make a little different point? Being a Christian is more than just knowing facts about your Bible. Knowing the book is not the goal in a Christian life. Knowing Jesus is the goal in a Christian life. That's the goal. Being able to see God's glory. Being able to have a discussion with Him. Being able to have an interaction. You know what God's after? Can I change it again? God wants a relationship with you. God wants a relationship with me. It's all too easy for us to go through the motions. You know, I've got this ministry, and oh, I really need to be involved in this ministry because, you know, this ministry is about me. Can I make a point? Is that knowing Jesus is where it starts. And as a result of your relationship with Jesus, then you do ministry. But until you have a meaningful relationship with Christ, there should be no place for ministry. I teach this, I've taught this, but you know what happens to me? Is that I go along and ministry becomes overwhelming after a while, and you know what happens? I find that ministry just consumes me, consumes my time. It wants to take away my time that I have with the Lord. And you know what happens after a while, if I'm not careful, is that I start serving ministry and not Jesus. And it's backwards. And you lose your joy. You lose the meaning for why you are a believer. Because watch this, you didn't come to Jesus just to do a bunch of stuff. You came to Jesus because there's Jesus, right? And there's heaven. And can I make a point? When you get to heaven, what are you going to be doing? Are you going to be doing evangelism when you get to heaven? Are you going to be doing some kind of ministry when you get to heaven? Can I make a point? There's only going to be Jesus and you and a bunch of other people, and we're all going to be interested in Jesus. So guess what? Heaven's about you and Jesus and not about doing. Heaven's about a relationship. And that's exactly what you see God asking us in Jeremiah 29. And you will seek me. Did you hear the words? And you will what? Seek me. He wants a relationship with you. And what we do is we don't seek Him. You know what we do? Is we get our Bibles and we want to discover some facts. Oh boy, I got some facts. I got some really cool facts. I got some really nifty facts. Oh boy. And somehow I missed Jesus in the process. Because the reason the facts are here is not so we can be happy with the facts, but so we can discover Jesus. Right? That's why the Bible is given to us. This is not the end goal. And yet we treat it like the end goal. You know, I'm going to go to my Bible study. Oh, and I don't have time for personal devotions, but I have time to get ready and to prep so I can go and discuss. Can I make a point? Jesus really would like you to sit and have a relationship with Him before you go to your Bible study, and if it gets in the way, forget your Bible study. Because your Bible study is anathema to Him. That might sound hard to somebody, but you know what Jesus wants? He wants a relationship. He doesn't want you to have a head full of a bunch of knowledge. If the knowledge is not going to bring a relationship. Go, let's go back to Jeremiah 29 now. Jeremiah 29, and look at the rest of the verse, verse 13. And you will seek me, and you will find me. Did you get it? And you will find me. In other words, he says, you're going to be seeking me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. And the word for search here has the idea that you're searching and searching. It's actually in the imperfect in the Hebrew. And it means an ongoing activity. And so he says, you might have this goal to seek me. He says, but in order to find me, you've got to be searching and searching and searching with all your heart. It can't be a half-baked effort. Message is, are you serious? That's the question. What God is saying, are you really serious? Yes, you might have the rhema of God right in front of you, which we talked about last week, but are you really serious about finding me? That's the question. And are you willing to do it again and again and to keep searching? That's the point. Are you willing to keep searching? And verse 14 says, and if you are, then I will be found by you. Message is, I'll let you. I'll let you find me. Look at Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. I like this verse. God has a great promise for us. I did a search on the word seek. Seeking God, you know, the idea of seeking God, seeking the Lord, all throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. You can't believe how many times it shows up in Scripture. You know what the message is? God wants us to be seeking Him. It's a major theme in Old Testament, New Testament. It's all over the place. And Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Did you catch the two things that are combined here? There's the idea of faith and there's the idea of seeking. And part of faith is that you believe that He exists, and part of faith is that you believe that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. I find it significant that He puts this in Hebrews 11, that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. You know what He promises? If you really are serious about seeking, you're going to be able to find Him. So what does it mean if you are seeking Him and you don't find Him? Then there's something wrong with the way in which you're seeking Him. Because He's promised that you can find Him if you want to find Him. And so if you're not finding Him and you're not finding the joy and the thrill of, you know, of finding Jesus, and that means there's something wrong in the way in which you're seeking Him. I mean, isn't that the right conclusion? If He says that He's a rewarder and you're not finding Him when you're seeking Him, then it means that you're seeking Him somehow in the wrong way. There's something wrong with your seeking. Look at Jeremiah 23:23. God actually tells us that He's not too far away. In Jeremiah 23:23, God says, I am a God who is near and not a God far away. You know what that is? That's really cool. Because he says, if you want to find me, guess what? I'm nearby. I'm not too far away. You know, you can find me. I'm nearby. I'm close. Jeremiah 9 now. Chapter 9. Look at verse 23. This is still in the theme of what does God really want from us. Now, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches. Question. Are you a wise man? Are you a strong man? Are you a rich man? God says, well, you know, if you're wise, you could boast about it. And if you're a mighty man, you could boast about that. And if you're a rich man, you could boast about that. Verse 24, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. You know what God wants you to be able to do? To boast that you know Him. And what does that require? Seeking. It requires that we seek. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and then we're just about done for the night. This is the Apostle Paul, one of my favorite statements of Paul. He's got lots of good ones, but this is one of the favorite, not the favorite, but one of the favorite ones. This guy is an apostle, right? And he makes this unbelievable statement. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. You know what he just said? He said, everything else is not very important when it comes to knowing Christ. He says, Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered everything. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them all rubbish, manure, dung, so that I may gain Christ. You know what Paul says? There's only one thing that really is important to me, and that is to know Christ. That's the only thing. And he's an apostle. Did you get it? He's an apostle. This is not some guy wanting to know how to come to know Jesus. This is an apostle. And he's been writing the New Testament. I mean, this guy's writing the New Testament. And what does he want to know? He wants to know Jesus. There's something more that he wants. Translation, he's seeking to know more. If you have an apostle who is seeking to know more, what does that mean about us? That should be our heart, is to want to know him. It's called a relationship. That's the end goal. I want to close with an illustration that's not mine. I'm going to borrow it. It's actually from a guy by the name of Ron Dunn. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "And now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food." So the message is that there's this woman called the Shunammite woman, and we're told that Elisha would come by periodically. And when he would come by, she would feed him. Verse 9, "And she said to her husband, Behold, now I have perceived that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed there for him, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, and it shall be, when he comes to us, that he can turn in there." So she sees that he's coming by often enough, and so she says, "You know, husband, what we ought to do is we ought to build this little room for Elisha so that he can stay there and have a little privacy when he comes by." And so what happens? They end up building this, and it turns out that she ends up then being able to have a child, because Elisha then returns her a favor, and she has this child in verse 18. And we're told, "And when the child was grown, the day came when he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, My head, my head. And he said to his servant, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. And then she called to her husband and said, Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. And he said, Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It will be well. And then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, Drive and go forward and do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. And so he went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. Now get the picture. This child has grown up, goes out to the field, has something wrong with his head, ends up dying, right? And so she goes to her husband, she says, Can I take an animal and go to the holy man, to Elisha? And so the husband asks a few questions and basically is implying, What's wrong? And she says, Everything's okay. Can you believe this woman? I mean, her son's dead. So why is everything okay? You know everything's not okay, but it tells you something about her. So she ends up making this trip. Verse 25, And so she went, she came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. And when the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, Behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered and said, It is well. So Elisha has this great idea. You go, Gehazi, you go down to the Shunammite woman, you ask her if everything's okay, and she says, yeah, everything's okay, everything's okay, everything's okay, verse 27. And when she came to the man of God, she caught him on his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And then she said, Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? So she's basically telling Elisha, hey, you offered me a child, and aren't I going to have a child? The point is that he's dead. And then he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. And if you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's head. And the mother of the lad said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And he arose and followed her. Now get the picture. Finally, she gets to Elisha, and Elisha's plan is send Gehazi back with a Shunammite woman to raise the child. That's plan A. That's Elijah's plan. And what is her response? No, 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 no. I'm not leaving without you, Elisha. That's her response. Verse 31, and then Gehazi passed on before them, laid the staff on the lad's head, and there was no sound or response. And so he returned to meet him and told him, the lad has not awakened. And then Elisha came into the house, and he went up and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. He stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. And then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him, and the lad sneezed 7 times, and the lad opened his eyes. What happened? Well, Gehazi went and tried to raise a child. Did it work? No. Didn't happen. What would have happened if the Shunammite woman had settled for Gehazi? The child wouldn't have come back to life. You know what the woman knew? The woman knew something that Elisha didn't know. The woman knew that Gehazi, or at least she had serious doubts that Gehazi could do it. And she didn't want to go back home without Elisha. And so Elisha had to go in to raise the child. And then the child came back to life. Watch this. A lot of us are just like a person who would be willing to settle for Gehazi. And the child wouldn't have come back to life if we had settled for Gehazi. And one thing that's happened to us in our Christian life is that somewhere along the way, as we settle for Gehazi, and one thing that we've done as believers is when it comes to the Word of God, and we're looking, we're seeking, we're searching, we want to find Him, is that somewhere along the way that we don't settle for something else. And I find in my own life, as I'm studying along, all of a sudden I get this great sermon idea. And I start writing down over here a great sermon idea of something I need to do. And you know what I've done is I've missed the opportunity to see Jesus. Well, tonight I trust that you come away tonight realizing that what God wants is God wants your seeking. He wants you to seek Him. And if you seek Him seriously, what will happen? You'll find Him. You'll find Him. By the way, may I add real quick that one of the things you need to make sure in the seeking process is that you start by confessing your sin, because that's one of the things that hinders your relationship. Check out John 14, verse 21. Let's pray.